This morning we're going to be talking a little bit about the Ten Commandments and kind of making some application from one of those. Over in Exodus chapter 20, we have this uniting of the covenant, if you will, where God is essentially marrying his people. I've made you promises, the land, the nation, and the seed, and in return, you make these promises back to me, that you're not going to have these other gods before me, that you're going to honor me, that you're going to keep the Sabbath day holy. So I believe these Ten Commandments, while they have some, you know, they still have an influence on us and how we are supposed to perceive God, there is one in particular that I think gets ignored to an extent. In Exodus 20 and verse 7, we have the third commandment. And perhaps you know it as, you know, do not take the Lord's name in vain. I have it out of a couple of translations up here on the board. Out of the ESV it reads, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Christian Standard says, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will punish anyone who misuses his name. The Common English says, do not use the Lord your God's name as if it were of no significance. The Lord won't forgive anyone who uses his name that way. And the New Revised Standard says, you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. So all of these point to a very similar, very common theme. And when I was growing up, it was always, you don't say, as the world so commonly uses, oh my, and you fill in the blank. That's what this command is saying. And I believe that's true, because oftentimes what that does is it makes light of something that is incredibly glorious and incredibly weighty. But I believe that if you only go so far as don't use these three words in this order, you are missing a huge part of what this verse points to. There is something significant and glorious and wonderful and sacred about God's name. So when you wear it, both in your speech and in your life, it is supposed to have that same weightiness. It's supposed to have that same glory. Unfortunately, what we commonly see, both in our culture and with Israel, is that God's name is not given weight. And it's pretty evident in how people act. One of the blessings, I think, of coming to America or living in America is that we have freedom of religion. I think that's wonderful, where you can come and you can practice what you practice and no one's going to persecute you. But the issue becomes is in our culture, religion becomes this tiny little box. And as long as you fit in this little box, you can go on your holy day, you can eat your little, you know, whatever meal you take of. But that's what religion is, and it fits in this little box. And somehow, Christians have also said, yeah, my religion is also going to fit in this tiny little box. That for a few hours on Sunday and maybe an hour on Wednesday, then that's when I'm going to worship God, and the rest of the week I'm going to do whatever. That is not bearing the name of God. So we're going to talk about the consequences of that and then draw some application from it. The first example I have of someone who misuses the name of God comes from Judges chapter 11. And you know the story of Jephthah, most likely. Judges chapter 11. The time of the judges is terrible just as is. The people have gone from a place where at least they were conquering something under Joshua, and now they are constantly being defeated on all sides, and it's because they are idolatrous. It's because they refuse to acknowledge who God is and acknowledge his rule over them. So now they have Jephthah in charge of them as a judge. And we're going to see what happens when Jephthah misuses and misunderstands the name of God. Starting in verse 29. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Arior to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel-Kerium, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up to the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel. The daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Jephthah's story is extremely tragic. Of course, because of the way it begins. Right from the get-go, we see that the Spirit of the Lord is with Jephthah. You don't need anything else if the Spirit of God is there. He would have been able to go and conquer and do what God had called him to do, all just with that. What we see in the story is that Jephthah thought that wasn't enough. Instead, he's going to vow something that he is so tragic and something that he can never get back. But what happens in this story is that once Jephthah goes out and does this horrible thing, then he comes back home and he blames his daughter for all that she's done. "You came out to me, you've brought this trouble on my head," and then justifies it with, "Oh, I can't take this out because I made it to God." You didn't make it to Yahweh, because Yahweh has specifically called out the destruction of children, burning them, putting them as an offering. That is not how Yahweh is to be worshipped. That is not how he is called. But Jephthah clearly has a misunderstanding about who God is. So Jephthah goes and he offers his daughter as a sacrifice, but it is clearly not to God of Israel. It is to someone else. And in this, Jephthah shows that Israel was not even worshiping God at this point. He is a microcosm of their issue, that they saw other gods as worthy of worship, and instead of listening to what God had told them, he was just going to do it his own way. And the horrible tragedy of this is he kills his daughter and then says, essentially, "This is what God did." How horrific to do what he did. How horrific to then say it is because God told him to, or that God made him this type of vow. Jephthah, like Israel at this point, had failed to correctly bear the name of God. Now this continues to be a problem for Israel. If you want to look over with me in Micah 6, this is one of the more popular, more well-known places in the Minor Prophets. Micah chapter 6. I'm going to read down to verse 8, but I'm going to take a pause after the first 5 verses to talk about this a little bit. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Taking a pause there. These first 5 verses are not only an introduction to God's critique of Israel and their attitude and their place right now. It shows that all creation can testify to their rebellion and to their brokenness and to their awful attitudes. And then God himself, starting in verse 3, speaks and asks these questions about, what have I done that you are so wearied when all I do is ask you for a little bit of what you have? How have I wearied you? Have you forgotten so quickly what I've done for you and for the people before you? Brought you out of Egypt, brought you out of bondage. You were enslaved and now you are free. He talks about how you had these leaders. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam weren't perfect, but you had leadership who were seeking to bring you to this promised land. Other nations devised evil against you, but it is by my mercy that you are even in this land. So why is your attitude so horrible? All these things go to show that God is righteous, and unfortunately, his people had pursued the complete opposite in unrighteousness. So right after God speaks to them and tells them, reminds them of where he's brought them, what are the people's response? We're going to see that beginning in verse 6. It says, what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Israel's hyperbolic response to God speaking to them. After he tells them, haven't you seen my righteousness? Why are you tired of me? I freed you. And their response is, well, what? You ask too much of us. Will you be satisfied if we give you 10,000 rams? If we give you 1,000 rivers of oil? Will that be satisfactory? Israel has clearly misunderstood their place before God and has forgotten how much he has blessed them with and the mercy that he has shown. God, you ask too much of us. I don't know how much further you could go into bearing the name of God falsely than to act like the gifts that he has given in return of what he asked from you is too much. If God demanded everything from you, it would still be too little. So what we see from Israel at this point is they did not care. They were willing to go to this hyperbolic length of, oh, do I need to offer my child for you to be satisfied? When he tells them, very simply, this is what will honor me. Your sacrifices mean something. He commanded those. But what matters the most is that you pursue me in these things. You do justice, which means you treat everyone with impartiality. You love kindness or you love mercy, which means you extend that to both the people of Israel and the people beyond your borders. And you walk humbly with your God because where he leads, that is where you need to go. It's very simple what God asks of his people. But Israel had decided that that is not what they wanted to do at all. And the problems that happened here in Micah, failing to uphold the name of God correctly, they continue. We're going to actually see Jesus cite this over in Matthew 23, if you'd like to turn there. Matthew 23. So a lot of years have passed since Micah was written. But again, we see the same problems. That while they had some sort of religion, now they have some vigorous religion. But let's see if that praise is aimed in the right place. Starting in Matthew 23 and starting reading in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I'm sure you would be allowed to visit the Malden Homestead at some point. They've got a lot of mint growing out there. And if you see mint, then maybe this will help you if you're reading this passage. Mint is a tiny leaf. And the Pharisees, in order to show how holy they were, they're going to take this tiny little leaf and they're going to take a tenth of that tiny little leaf so they can give it to God and show everybody how holy they were. But on the meanwhile, when God says, do things justly, act with mercy, act with faithfulness towards me, they ignore that part. Because what mattered to them wasn't what God called them to do. What mattered was them looking holy. They wanted to go around town, and as long as everyone saw their long phylacteries, they'd be like, wow, that is a holy guy. That guy is incredible. I want to be like that guy. But when it came to worshiping God, they did not care. They had long lost what it meant to be holy. He tells them, you're like a dish that on the outside is clean, but on the inside, it's completely dirty. Someone has not done the dishes. And no one wants to drink out of something like that. No one wants to eat out of a dish like that. If you're not clean on the inside, you're not clean at all. If you're not righteous on the inside, you're not righteous at all. It's like walking through a graveyard with this incredible mausoleum, and you're like, man, someone of importance must have been alive. But we know that all that's inside are bones and dust and rats. The Pharisees had righteousness that looked good to everybody else, but when it came to actually honoring God, they had neglected what mattered. As Jesus says, that tithing, I think God sees that as a sincere effort, but not if you ignore the things that He's called you to do in every other aspect. The test to see whether or not we are Pharisees, I believe, is rather simple. When I seek to do good for other people, is it because I want other people to pat me on the back and tell me how awesome I am? Or is it because I see someone's need, I want to do good for them, and I want God to be glorified? Very simple. It's very easy for us to want to show other people this righteousness, that I'm going to show up on Sunday and I'm going to look my best. But then the rest of the week, I live exactly how I want to live. I do exactly what I want to do. I have no care about how God's name is represented in my life. So it is extremely important for us that just as Israel was called on to bear the name of God to the nations, and they failed at that time and time again, even up to the time of Jesus, we have a sincere need to dedicate our lives. Because what do we call ourselves but Christians, Christ followers? And that means when you wear the name of Christ, you need to live it. It is not an act for everybody else. Christ demands all of you. It is not a joke. It is not a game. It is not a religion that you can segment to a part of your life. It takes over everything. Christ wants all of you or none of you. I believe this application, I tried to write an application for this, but I couldn't think of anything better than what Paul says at the end of Colossians 3, or towards the middle of Colossians 3. So you want to turn there. I'm just going to read this. And then I'm going to ask some questions about this. And I want you to constantly be evaluating your life based upon this standard we see at the end of Colossians 3. Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As God has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I believe this is a really good litmus test, if you will. Because Paul here asserts, this is what it means to bear Christ's name. This is everything that you do is supposed to honor him. When the work week begins, it doesn't mean that Christ goes from your life. Everything is dedicated to this. So you have to consider, am I a compassionate person? Do I weep with those who weep? Do I rejoice with those who rejoice? Am I kind to all people? Am I humble in acknowledging that maybe my perspective on this may be wrong? Do I show kindness and meekness like Jesus? Am I patient with people, or am I prone to impatience? If my 2-day Prime shipping arrives on 3 days, I'm done. Is that your attitude? Do you bear with one another, or do you see wrongs done to you as an excuse to push your brothers and sisters away instead of seeking reconciliation as God has done for you? Do you seek to forgive? Do you go out of your way to forgive because Christ went out of his way to forgive you? Everything is supposed to be tied up in how we honor God. That means the songs that we sing, we understand that it's not because I think it's the catchiest tune. It's because I know that my brethren around me need me to sing, and I know that God needs to hear my voice. I want to honor him and lift him up and glorify him as he deserves. The danger that we can fall into in the culture that we live is putting Jesus in a box and saying, Jesus, you dwell in my life for these 3 hours. If I show up for the 3 hours on Sunday, I'll show up to maybe a Bible study here and there, and I'll show up to Wednesday night, and that is it. And the rest of the week, I do whatever. That is not bearing Christ's name. And when you understand what he has done for you and what he has sacrificed for you, he cannot be 4 hours of your week. He must take it all. As I just mentioned, the only application I can give for you is to read verses 12 through 17. Just the end of every day. And you think about, this day was I compassionate? This day was I kind? This day did I study God's word because I wanted to encourage and uplift? Or was my righteousness simply for other people to see, or for me to make myself feel better? Christ demands all of your life, and if we are going to bear his name, our lives must be lived to his glory. If you will, pray with me. Dear Lord in heaven, we are so thankful for the opportunity that we have to come here this morning. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to assemble. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to just live here in a country like this. But we pray, dear Lord, that the influences of this nation, the influences of our culture, do not help us neglect the thing that you have called us to. You have not called us to be part-time believers. You have called us to dedicate our lives to you. You have called us to take up our cross daily and follow you. I'm prayerful, Lord, that our following of you does not end in a few hours, but that is repeatedly dedicated to you throughout all of our lives. We're prayerful, dear Lord, that your word constantly stings to our hearts and reminds us how much more we need to be dedicating, how much more we need to be giving, because you are worthy. Pray all these things that we do this in this assembly and from now on will be to your glory. We pray this in your Son's great and holy name. Amen.